to turn in our Bibles to this Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49. We're on page 609. This is the second of these servant songs that are found in the book of Isaiah. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favour I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, say to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all their heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinai. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and has had compassion on his afflicted." So read that part of God's word. Let's just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray now that as we look at your word, our hearts would be warm and your spirit might work so that we would delight in the Lord Jesus and be transformed into his likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want you to think of a beautiful scene. Something to take your breath away. Maybe you need to close your eyes to do that. This is a lovely hall. Not necessarily the most beautiful thing. Maybe think of a beautiful tropical beach with palm trees and gentle waves lapping over golden sands. Nothing more maybe than one or two wispy clouds in an otherwise clear blue sky. Just at the end of the beach, there are maybe a few multicoloured tropical birds, a few exotic animals. Paradise. But now imagine just turning from that beautiful scene to a scene of even more beauty and grandeur. A scene so gloriously beautiful that the beach and the lapping waves on the golden sands seems no more attractive than a darkened, graffiti-plastered alley full of dog dirt. Lovely, delicate, little multicoloured meadow flowers. In the foreground, they're bathed in green, luscious grass. And then further back, there are rolling fields full of crops ready for harvest. There are animals grazing under shady trees and along fruitful hedgerows. And the sun is shining down upon glistening rivers and lakes that sparkle like diamonds. And then beyond the hills and the fields and the lakes and the rivers, there stand high and lofty snow-peaked mountains, reaching into crystal clear skies. And you stare, and you stare, and you gaze, and wonder. And then after a while, you hear a voice behind you. A voice behind you saying, "Listen to me. Give attention." And you turn on that beautiful scene. You turn to see who's spoken. And as you turn, you come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Holy One, the altogether lovely one. And you immediately realise that it's only now as you gaze upon him that you know what true beauty is. Jesus is the one of whom the Lord God says in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 49, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Or, I think better, as the footnote has it, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my beauty. I will display my splendor." Jesus is where we see the splendor and beauty of the Lord our God himself displayed. Just as a beautiful piece of music displays the glory of the composer, or a beautiful painter shows the greatness of the artist, so the servant of the Lord displays the beauty and the splendour of our God. As I said, in the run-up to Easter, we are looking at these four servant songs in this Old Testament book of Isaiah that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were with us last week, we looked at the first song in Isaiah chapter 42. And we saw there the Lord God speaking, the Lord God revealing or unveiling his chosen servant who brings justice to the world. He brings about God's desired way that the world should work. But this morning we're moving on to chapter 49 and the second one of these songs. And now it's the servant who is speaking. God was speaking, unveiling his servants in the first song. Now it's the servant himself who speaks. And tells us God has chosen to display his beauty. Beauty that demands to be displayed in him. Whatever picture that comes into your mind when you picture beauty, that falls into insignificance and oblivion next to the beauty of our God. So how does God show his beauty to us? Is it with bright lights and pomp? Is it in the wonders of creation? Well, no, ultimately it is in his Son, in his chosen servant, the Lord Jesus, that we most gloriously see God's beauty. What is it then about the splendour of the servant of the Lord that is so beautiful? Well, listen to an old Puritan, Samuel Rutherford, with characteristic style describing the Lord Jesus. He says, put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden, into one. Put all of the trees, put all of the flowers, all of the smells, all of the colours, all of the tastes, all of the joys, all of the sweetness, all loveliness, put that all into one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes and fountains of 10,000 earths. He is more beautiful
than anything we can imagine. What is it then about the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him so beautiful, that so displays forth God's beauty? Well, I think there are four things in this song, which runs from the song itself, which runs from verse 1 to 7, that show us the beauty of the servant. First, his calling, then his crisis, his confidence, and his conquest. First, we're going to look at his calling in verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1 again. "Listen to me," he says, "O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name." The servant of the Lord speaks, and he demands a hearing from the nations. "Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar." Last week, from Isaiah 42, we saw that the servant is meek and he is humble, that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice in order to make a name for himself. And we shouldn't get the wrong idea. He has a right to be heard because he has been called by the Lord God himself. As the servant, as the Lord's servant, he has something to say that we all need to hear. You know, we live in a world today, don't we, especially with the internet and social media, where we're encouraged to believe that we all have a right to be heard. Whatever age or stage we're at, we're taught to think that the world needs to listen to us. Parents will be aware of mum and dad are talking together and a child comes and they'll butt in straight away because whatever they've got to say is the most important thing in the world that mum and dad could hear. But we're all the same. We're all taught to think that the world needs to listen to us. Often, we don't have a clue what we're talking about. Often we're not equipped, are we, to give answers that are going to help. And what we say, all it's doing is simply advancing our own agenda. But the servant of the Lord, he demands to be heard. "Listen to me. Give attention. Our God has appointed him that he might speak for the Lord our God himself who made us. That he might speak as the Lord our God who made us." And he demands that everyone listen. He has got something to say, and we all need to hear it. So it's everyone, not just people in this room, not just people in Romford, everyone needs to listen. So often, if you're like me, you don't listen because you don't think it applies to you what's being said. Sure, others may benefit from paying attention, but I'm alright, I already know it, but it doesn't apply to me. No, not what this servant says. The coastlands, the peoples from afar, those from the furthest reaches of the earth, from places like England and Wales, people like Havering even, they need to take heed to what this servant says. The Lord has called them as a servant in order that we should listen to what he has to say. And as the Lord has chosen him, so too he has equipped him. Look at verse 2. This is the servant speaking. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." A sharp sword makes the cleanest cut, doesn't it? A smooth, well-polished arrow flies straight and true to its target. They're effective weapons. The Lord has chosen his servant to be a finely tuned weapon. Some of us will know who I'm talking about when I say the name Jason Bourne. Some people will have no idea who Jason Bourne is this morning. Jason Bourne, he's a trained assassin. He doesn't use guns, he doesn't use swords. He is a weapon himself. The Lord uses his servant as a weapon. He hides him away. He prepares him and trains him for the task at hand. So in Luke chapter 2 we read of the child Jesus, that he increased in wisdom, he increased in stature and favour with God and man. God keeps his servant, his Christ, hidden, first in the virgin's womb and then in the obscurity of Nazareth, until just the right time. And yet with this servant, it's not with blades, it's not with bullets that he fights. Jesus is a warrior of the word. God has no greater weapon than the word that the word who was made flesh speaks, the word of Christ. Just think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no home. He didn't have any possessions to speak of. There was no army. There was no empire during his lifetime. Nothing of note the great men and women of history usually adorn themselves with. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and no one has come even close, to shaping the course of history like the Lord's servant, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, it's because of his word, because of his gospel word. We are told in John chapter 7, in the New Testament, the testimony of those who stand against Jesus, the testimony of those who went to arrest Jesus. They come back to their masters and they say, oh, no one ever spoke like this man spoke. The reformer John Calvin says, Christ comes to us adorned in gospel promises. The beauty of the Lord our God shines forth in Jesus' word. It is true, isn't it, that no matter how beautiful somebody is, you can't have a relationship with them without communicating, without words, unless they speak to you. And it's Christ's words that adorn his beautiful person. It's why at Christ Church Romford here, we want what Jesus has said to be what grounds us, what shapes us, what drives and supports us. It's why we spend so much time with our Bibles open. We at this church, we've got nothing. I've got nothing. Nothing better to give you than the word of Christ, which is the very best thing we could give. The servant's calling is to speak. He says, he made my mouth like a sharp saw. The Lord made my mouth, says the servant, like a sharp saw. So our calling, if the servant's calling is to speak, our calling is first and foremost to listen to him, to give attention to him. As people of the Word of God, the Word of God made flesh, we must be people of his Word. People with drawn bows and unsheathed swords. But secondly here, it's not only how the Lord has called his servant. We need to see secondly how his calling leads to a crisis. An unexpected crisis maybe in verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Those words are amazing. Might not seem amazing at the moment, but let's just pause and reflect on them. His divine calling, it looks beautiful. It displays the splendour of the Lord himself, and yet it comes at a cost. Look at verse 4. Whose words are those words in verse 4? They're the words of the Lord Jesus. The one God called to accomplish his purposes. And yet there's discouragement in the words. It is tempting for us, isn't it, I think, to for us in our minds to have Jesus as more divine than human, to have him as more God than man. And so we imagine that Jesus kind of floats through his ministry without any problems. He floats effortlessly through. It's like some kind of Superman. But the Lord's servant, he is fully God. And yet he comes to us, doesn't he? Still fully God, and yet becomes fully man in order to rescue us. And so we see Jesus as Jerusalem, the city enthroned the Lord's anointing. What does Jesus say as they reject him? He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. Even Jesus' disciples, they bear so little fruit. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4 to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In Mark chapter 8, four chapters on, he says, don't you yet perceive? Don't you yet understand? Are your hearts hardened? Friend, whoever you are here this morning, you know what it's like to be discouraged, don't you? Doesn't matter how old, doesn't matter how young you are, you know what it's like to be discouraged. Children, you know what it's like to be discouraged at school when your sums are not going right. Or maybe when you're playing with a toy and the game doesn't go right. From our youngest days, we know what it's like to be discouraged. Here's the amazing thing. So did Jesus. And the Lord's servant feels discouraged precisely because of the nature of his ministry. Because of his word ministry. Just take a deep battle with swords and arrows. It's obvious, isn't it? When you hit the mark, when you hit the target. But what about with words? You speak, and who knows how much of an impression has been made. Indeed, remember Jesus' parable in Mark chapter 4 of the soil. Even where the gospel word appears to sprout forth, well, we're told the persecution and trials, the cares and the desires of the world can choke the word so that it bears no fruit. If you know anybody who's worked as a missionary for any length of time, you'll be only too aware of how slow progress appears. Of how little real gospel fruit seems to be achieved. Those who work with gospel words, whether we're missionaries, pastors, Sunday school teachers, whether we just seem to encourage someone with a verse or read the Bible with somebody one-to-one, we know that we're labouring with things that we cannot see. And maybe we'll be tempted at times to say, I've laboured in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And yet even in the midst of crisis, this crisis of discouragement, the beauty of the Lord is displayed in his faithful servants. You see, the Lord Jesus, his discouragement shows that he is the Lord's servant. He was the one who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God, something to be grasped. He emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He is beautiful in his condescension. God himself who takes on our weakness. He's beautiful as our high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it's like to be discouraged. In every respect he's been tempted as you and I have been, and yet he is without sin. The glory of the Lord is displayed even as the Lord Jesus feels sharply our weaknesses. And yet in the midst of his discouragement that we find of, read of in verse 4 there, we see the servant and see where he seeks his confidence. Look at verse at the end of verse 4. Where does the servant seek his confidence? He says, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. Here is, as it were, the sermon that the Lord's servant preaches to himself. His confidence is in the wisdom and in the power and in the promise of his God. God judges if his servant is successful or not. God is able to bring forth fruit or not. Jesus is truly man. He is fully man. And he shows us, as a man, as a human, what it is like to trust in the Lord God. He knows the power to bring fruit. It comes from God and not from man. And so the servant's confidence is in his heavenly Father. He knows he must trust his Father in order to prosper his ministry. And if Jesus had to trust his heavenly Father for fruit, then how much more do you and I need to trust our heavenly Father? I don't know about you, but I find it tempting to think that if we get things right, if we say things with the right words, if we say them in the right way, if we plan well enough, then there's going to be fruit. We will have success. And then if you're tempted to think that way, then you will get discouraged when little fruit appears. The Lord's faithful servant, he shows us the answer to our despondency. It lies not in trusting our labours, but rather entrusting ourselves to the wisdom and the power of our God. And it is in this complete dependence upon God, relying on the Lord in faith. It is this that is, in many ways, so much of how God's beauty is displayed in his servant. Faith is a beautiful thing. Faith glorifies the one in whom we have faith in. We're not to think, oh, well, faith's a beautiful thing, so if I've got a lot of faith, it shows how beautiful I am. Faith is a beautiful thing because if I'm trusting in something, it shows how beautiful the one I'm trusting in is. When all of the evidence seems to point to the contrary, and yet faith trusts that the Lord is wiser and stronger, that he has our best interests at heart, he is utterly trustworthy. That's a beautiful thing because it displays God's splendor. How great is our God that we can trust him in this, in that. And the faithful Lord's servant, our Lord Jesus, he entrusts himself to God, even unto death. With Job, the Lord Jesus is able to say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. As he hangs at the cross, Jesus takes the words of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. And yet with the psalmist, he's further able to say in Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And so the Lord Jesus, he willingly suffers. He willingly lays down his life and trusts himself to his God. Peter tells us when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. My recompense, my reward is with my God. The servant's confidence is that his glorious God will deliver him, even from death. And that's illustrated, just flick over the page, towards the end of the song there in verse 7, which as I say, is the end of this servant's song. The Lord speaks to his servant as the one who is deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. In his ministry, Jesus doesn't look fruitful. It doesn't look as though he's going to receive the Lord's reward and recompense. And yet the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, he promises his servants in verse 7, kings shall see and shall arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. The one who's despised, the one who's rejected, hated by the world and hung upon a tree. He becomes the one before whom kings and rulers bow themselves in worship. And how does that happen at the end of verse 7? Because the Lord, because God, he is faithful. We can be confident in the Lord because he's faithful to accomplish all his purposes. The Lord our God is faithful. And that brings us to the final thing about Christ here that makes him so beautiful. His calling, his crisis, his confidence. But what also displays the splendour of the Lord? Well, it's the conquest of the servant. Verse 5. And now the Lord God says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. The servant is the one through whom God brings about the salvation of his people. Just look at verse 3. Verse 3 refers to his servant as Israel there. But here it's the servant who gathers Israel, who gathers Jacob back to himself. So we're not to think, okay, that God here is picturing the nation of Israel as his servant. The name Israel, remember, it was first given to an individual in the Old Testament. It was first given to Jacob. For the nation who came from Jacob, they were unable to bear this name Israel. They were unable to achieve all that God had purposed for them. So much so, through their constant strain from God, they had, by Isaiah's day, forfeited the right to be called Israel. In calling Jacob to himself, in renaming Jacob to be Israel, the Lord desired to display his glory in Jacob's descendants. And yet they proved again and again and again that they were worthy of the name. But here, here is one who from birth, from the body of his mother, is set apart as Israel. He is the Lord's true servant. He's named Israel to be all that the nation were meant to be, and yet were not. And the task God has called his servant to is to restore Jacob, to gather back to the Lord God all those who have repeatedly disqualified themselves from being his people. He is faithful Israel, and as faithful Israel, he will stand in the place of the nation. He will bear in his death the punishment that Israel deserved at God's hand for their idolatry. He will win blessing, the blessing that Israel had forfeited. You may have asked yourself this often. People ask if all the promises that were made to Old Testament Israel in the Old Testament, do they still apply to Old Testament Israel today? By that they usually mean, does the nation of Israel as a nation, those physically descended from Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, do they still figure in God's plans and purposes to bless? I think when that question is asked, it often fails to grasp what is happening in the Bible storyline. It fails to understand how the language is being used in passages like this one. You see, the servant, the Lord Jesus, he is faithful Israel. To know the blessings of the Lord God is to come to honour the faithful servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So praise God this morning, there is salvation for those descended from Jacob today, not because God's chosen to rescue them in some special way, but rather because in his grace God's worked through his faithful servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, to gather the remnants of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel, to victoriously conquer all that stands against that nation. God then hasn't broken his promises to bless faithful Israel. But we need to be clear. Faithful Israel, to whom blessing is sent, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful Israel. The glory and the beauty of the Lord are manifest in his servant, as he works to pour out blessing on those who by their own faithfulness have forfeited any blessing at God's hand. How glorious, how beautiful the servant is whom the Lord calls to call back, to win back those who have forfeited blessing. And yet the Lord says, "Oh, my servant is more beautiful still." For the Lord, who calls his servant to redeem the tribes of Israel, the tribes of Jacob, sees that that work, glorious as it is too small, is too light a thing for the honour of his servant. The Lord says that it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The Lord, who calls his servant to restore the faithful Israel, also honours him by making him a light, not just to a single nation, but to those from far from God's purposes, to all the nations of the world, all the world lost in spiritual darkness. That his servant might not merely be the means by which salvation reaches the ends of the earth, but rather that his servant might be the salvation, not the means, the salvation himself for the end of the earth. You see, the Lord's not content to shower his servant with glory as the champion and victor of a single battle. He's crowned as the champion and victor of the whole war. He's not content for him to be the liberator of one nation He is the liberator of the whole earth, of every nation. Total world conquest. Jesus is beautiful because he rules the world as the only Lord and Saviour. God has kept his promise so that the salvation won through his servant's death and resurrection is now offered to every tongue and every tribe and every nation in the world. The Saviour of the world, Saviour of countless men and women and children in Alaska and in Australia, in Zimbabwe and in Zambia, in Russia, and even in Romford. An altogether beautiful Saviour, in whom the Lord God himself, our God, manifests, displays his splendour. The one called by the Lord to win the nations as he places his confidence in his God and willingly lays down his life for the nations. Friend, as we close, though Christ be the Saviour of the world, the only Saviour for any man, any woman, any child, friend, let me say to you, Christ won't appear half so beautiful to you unless he is your Saviour. You can think, can't you, of the work of a heart surgeon, and you can think that heart surgeon is beautiful. But if that heart surgeon has operated on you, if he saved your life, you'll see more beauty in him than otherwise in his word. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as the one who's dealt with your sin, to bring you hope of salvation, to present you as acceptable before the Lord your God, you will see him as altogether beautiful. And if that privilege is yours and mine this morning, we'll take Christ, we'll take him, salvation to the nations. We'll proclaim his gospel word, that sharp sword, that polished arrow, to the coastlands and peoples furthest from him, so that they might listen, so that they might give attention to the Lord's servant, and that they might find their salvation in him. And that they, along with us, might gaze on him, the one who is altogether lovely. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my glory." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that amidst the busyness of life, the busyness of this coming week for each one of us, whatever that busyness will show itself, that you will give us time to gaze upon the one who is altogether beautiful. That in faith we will recount his person and his work and see our Lord Jesus Christ as altogether glorious as he reveals to us how great and splendid our God is. Heavenly Father, even this morning, we need to confess that we see beauty in other things and fail to see it so often in Jesus. But we pray, Lord, that as we look upon him, we will see your beauty revealed, and so our hearts will be captivated by you, our God, that we might faithfully follow after you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we also, as your people, that we might be faithful in taking this salvation, in taking your service to the people around this village, that they might see, that they might behold beauty itself and bow down and worship with us. In his name we pray. Amen.